We continue in the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. We're ready to begin at the 6th verse. And in this portion of the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, we have the last words given by David. That is the last miraculously inspired words that he wrote. David is coming to the end of his life. He is coming to the end of his ministry here on this earth. He was the sweet psalmist for the nation of Israel. And so we have to think that at this point in his life, he'd written all of his psalms. And these are the last words, the concluding words, that he leaves then for posterity to know about the will of God as revealed through David. And he has said in these last words, beginning with the third verse, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." He's talking here about not only his rule over Israel, but also the rule of our Savior, Jesus Christ, over his kingdom today. Verse 4, "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Then in verse 5, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." And in our last lesson, we discussed in more detail this fifth verse, discussed about the covenant that he's made with David, the everlasting covenant, the covenant that's ordered in all things, and sure, the covenant that is all of our salvation and all of our desire. And so we see then that this great covenant applies to the followers, to the children of God. But then in verse 6, where we begin with our lesson at this time, he makes a contrast. "But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away." Now, the sons of Belial, and this word can also be pronounced Belial, they are those that are following after the way that is worthless, that is reckless, that is lawless, that is outside of God. And, of course, Belial is a figurative term in a sense that to be sons of Belial means that you are simply following after this way that is a reckless way, that is a worthless way. They are of no value to God. They are of no benefit to their Creator. And so they really have no purpose in life once they've missed the purpose that God has given them. They have no purpose that's of any beneficial nature at all to God. So they're called the sons of Belial, the sons of the reckless one. And he says, "They shall all of them as thorns be thrust away." Now, there's a contrast here between those that follow after the family of David, those that follow after the offspring of David, who are going to have this covenant made. These are going to be like thorns thrust away. Not only are they not going to have a covenant made with them, they're going to be treated as something that is worthless, that is useless, that's actually detrimental to have around, so they're going to be thrust away. And then he further says, "Because they cannot be taken with hands." That is, those that have to deal with them, those that are going to be involved in their defeat, in their destruction, will not be able to take them with hands because of their destructive nature. They're described here as thorns. Verse 7 says, "But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear." That is, he's going to have the proper equipment to be able to deal with them. You can't just go out there with bare hands and start thrusting thorns away, because the thorns are so detrimental, so destructive, that you're going to injure yourself. And so he's talking about then those that are displeasing to God are going to have to be dealt with very special instruments, special tools. And of course, this would be the tools that we have today, the weapons we have today as Christians, the Word of God. It must be handled, this situation must be handled with the Word of God. And he's also referring to, of course, our Savior, who is the leader of the Christian army, who is the leader of the Christian fight. He's well equipped to handle these thorns, but it will have to be done with these special equipment, the iron and the staff of a spear. Just like today, when we go out to deal with the thorns and briars, we don't go out with bare hands. We may put on gloves. We may take certain implements to help to eradicate the area of these thorns. And so it is with those that are called the sons of Belial. And then he says, the last phrase of verse 7, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now they're going to be burned with fire. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be wiped out, utterly burned with fire in the same place. And this seems to indicate the same place. That'll be the place where they meet with, where they fight with, where they have the conflict with, the one that comes after them with these special tools. And that'll be the Savior, of course. And the ultimate time for this to happen is going to be at the Judgment Day. That's when they're going to be confronted. That's when they're not going to have any more opportunity for salvation. That's when it's going to be too late for them to make any further arrangements. They've already disagreed with their adversary. They've already antagonized him to the point that he finally got to the place of the judge, and then the trial is going to be, and they're going to be found guilty. And then he will be delivered up to the officer, and the officer shall cast them into prison. And as our Savior says, he shall not come out till they pay the uttermost farthing. And the uttermost farthing here is going to be destruction. They're going to be burned with fire. And so this is a warning to those that are not in this covenant relationship with God, to those that are not following after the offspring of David, to those that are outside of the realm of salvation, to those that have made themselves worthless and lawless in the sight of God. This is a warning to them. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be dealt with according to the nature that you have. You're going to be dealt with like a thorn, like a briar, like the, something that is hurtful, something that must be eradicated with special tools and special instruments. And this is then a warning on the one part to those that are unfaithful, just as it is a blessing on the other part by promising the covenant to those that are going to be followers of David. Beginning in the 8th verse of this chapter, we have a change in the subject. He begins to name here the mighty men that served with David during his reign, during his service, during his lifetime. And as he names these mighty men, he does honor to David, showing how that David had such great men to gather about him. He also does honor to the men themselves. And this demonstrates how that men who are of religious nature, men who fear God and put God first in their lives, also then can be men that have great courage, men that can do mighty deeds, and that can certainly carry out the affairs of the kingdom. He also gives an example here where those that follow after might likewise behave in a courageous and valiant manner as these men did. These courageous men are divided into three groups. The first group of three seem to have had more honor and a higher place than the rest. And there's a second group of three that follow them. And then thirdly, a group of some 30 men are named. And the total number is 37 in all. The first group of three are talked about in verses 8 through 12. Now these seem to be the ones that had the most honor, the most prominence, and they were probably given this position because of the greatness of their deeds. So verse 8 says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. And the same was Adino the Esnite. Now this word for Tachmonite is translated in several ways. Other translations besides King James give some different names here, but this is not really important for us to go into a detailed discussion of the other names that could be given for this word. What is important is the fact that this man seemed to be chief among the captains. Of this first three that had the most prominence, this man seemed to be chief among those three. Another outstanding thing is that the deeds that we read about here are not recorded earlier in the story of David, which lets us know then that there are many things that happened in the reign of David that we probably do not have a record of. And it seems that many of the things that were recorded were things that did not give so much glory to David, especially after the matter of Uriah, so that a lot of space is taken showing the bad things, showing the result of David's sin. And as we get a glimpse of some other things that happened here, we see that he probably had a much more illustrious reign than we have been privileged to see up to this point. Well, this first person whose name is Adino, he lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. So the thing that seemed to give him the most honor, and it should be said about him that would be most remembered, was the fact that he slew 800 enemies at one time. It seemed that he did this single-handed. He lift up his spear against them. And certainly that would be a feat or a deed that would be almost impossible to imagine one person doing. Then verse 9 speaks of the second person.
And after him
was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines, they were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Now the thing that gave Eleazar his credit for being a hero was the fact that there was a battle with the Philistines. They were defying the Philistines. They were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. They seemed to have left Eleazar alone. And verse 10 says, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So that Eleazar was successful in defeating the Philistines single-handed, but it was actually the Lord that gave him the strength and the ability to do it. The Lord wrought a great victory that day, so we know that he was a godly person. He did depend upon God to assist him in whatever he was doing, and God did come to his assistance. He wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. That is, his soldiers, his fellow comrades, came back only after he had successfully defeated the Philistines, and they came only to spoil. That is, only to take the goods that they could get as a result of the defeat of the Philistines. One translation says they came to rob the bodies of the dead. Verse 11, and we read of the third person now. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. Now we're going to hear what great thing Shammah did. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. So here we see that the Philistines had now assaulted an area of Israel that was a productive piece of land. It had lentils there, and the people fled from the Philistines so that the Philistines would be free to rob them of their goods and their inheritance. But verse 12 says, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Again, we see that there's a great victory given by God. This man, Shammah, must have been a devout person, a person that feared the true and living God, and that served him, and then God stood with him when he had great need as he fought the Philistines. Beginning in verse 13, he talks about the second group of three that served him, that had high honor, although they never achieved the high position of honor that the first three had. They are very distinguished, and their deeds are named here. We have two of these three named, although the third one is never named in this passage. Verse 13 says, and three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. Now the situation here is, this is back when David was being persecuted by Saul. David was not yet king. He didn't have as much power and honor as he would have later when he became king. But yet he had some very devoted followers. And Saul had put so much heat on David, had put so much of a threat to him, that he now had to flee to this cave of Adullam to hide. And yet the Philistines were a great threat to the country. They had moved into the country, and they were camped in the valley of Rephaim. And had Saul not been persecuting David so badly, no doubt David could have used his full energy to fight against the Philistines, and the country of Israel would have been a lot more secure having David fight with them rather than to have to defend himself against Saul. And that's what happens in the church whenever the members of the church fight against each other, whenever one group fights against another group, or one powerful segment tries to eradicate another segment in the church, then the power is diluted. The ability to fight the enemies of the church then becomes lessened. So that's the situation. David's hiding in the cave of Adullam, hiding from Saul. The Philistines have moved in and have a powerful entrenchment in the nation, and they're camped in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 14, and David was then in an hold. And this means that he was in a place of security, like a cave, a place that would be well fortified so that he could be protected against the attack of Saul. And the garrison of the Philistine was then in Bethlehem. So the Philistines had become so bold and so prominent and powerful that they were now in the city of Bethlehem. They had occupied the city of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, of course, was the place where David was born. And realizing that the Philistines were there, we can see that how this would cause David to have a lot of grief and heartache and to really feel that a tragic thing was happening to his nation. And so verse 15 says, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, how literally David wished for this, it's not for us to know. This was probably more just a figurative thought that he was having, a figurative wish. Oh, that I could just go there and have the freedom to drink of that well which is by the gate, the well that he'd probably known of all of his life since he was born in this city. This was a place like home to him. And now to think that the Philistines were occupying this area and that he couldn't freely walk about in his own home city because of these enemies made David long for a drink of that water from that particular well. Now, we know that David could have had water from another source, and that this might have been a rather foolish wish for him to have desired this. It might have been just kind of wishful thinking for him to have made the desire known. But yet we see that three of these mighty men, the three that we're now talking about in this particular portion of the chapter, they took this desire of David to heart. Verse 16 says, and the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. So we don't know precisely how they went about getting this water, whether they had to fight openly with the Philistines to get to the well to get the water, or whether they were able to sneak past the lines of the Philistines undetected and get the water that way. But at any rate, they got to that well, and they got the water and brought it to David. Then the last of verse 16 says, nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. So David didn't drink this water. It was too precious for him to drink. There had been too great of a risk of life made for him to drink this water. These men had risked their lives to get this water. So rather than drink it, David poured it out unto the Lord. That is, he made it a drink offering unto the Lord, and it was water too precious for him to actually consume himself. Verse 17, and he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did three mighty men. So David, out of the respect for these men who had hazarded their lives so he could have that water that he desired from the well by the gate of Bethlehem, he then was so overwrought by the emotion of the act that he didn't drink the water. He poured it out to God, and he described it then as being the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives. So this getting of the water from the well of Bethlehem was a deed that these three mighty men did. Now, beginning in verse 18, we're going to have some individual deeds of two of these men, Abishai and Benaniah. Verse 18 says, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. So he seems to have been the one that had the most prominence among these three men during the life of David. He was the brother of Joab, the son of David's sister Zeruiah. So he was a nephew of David, and we've read about him upon several occasions in the life of David. And so we learn what Abishai did that made him really outstanding among these three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. So he slew 300 men with his spear, which would be quite a feat for anyone to do. Verse 19 says, was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain howbeit he attained not unto the first three. He wasn't numbered with those first three, but he was the captain of the second three, and he was numbered among them. And the second person here among the second three is Benaniah. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada. He's further described as the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. Now, this man, Benaniah, later became the commander-in-chief under Solomon. So he was going to rise to high ranks. But at this particular time in the life of David, he was listed very high, but he was among the second three of those that were honored. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. So he had done some very valiant acts. He killed two men on his own, by himself. Then he slew this lion in the midst of a pit when it was snowing. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. So he just had a staff, and he was able to dexterously wrest the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and to overcome him. Verse 22, these things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. So he was made over the bodyguard of David. So we see here how the Bible is simply honoring the deeds of some of the great men who lived during the time and participated in the life of David. These are God-fearing men. They fought for their king, and their names are preserved forever to be remembered as a result of their valiant deeds. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.